Today we continue on our series, Encountering God. And the reason why we are embarking on this series is we want to bring a balance between acquiring knowledge and experiencing the life-changing power of God. Now, we've been learning a lot over quite a few preaching series, right? The last one was Christ and Culture, which is quite a pretty extended preaching series. And we're learning a lot of new things, ideas for some of us. And all of that is good and necessary. But Pastor Daniel Wee shared with the preaching team recently something on his heart, that we should not just be a church known for our intellectualism, but a church where people actually meet and encounter God. You see, to encounter is to run into something or someone, to come face to face. So to encounter God is to come face to face with God. And very often, what that means is to be confronted by God, who He is and who we are, His holiness, our own depravity and brokenness, right? And then we are then brought to a place or position where we are ready to receive His mercy and grace. And that's what happened to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, right? And mind you, Isaiah is not sinner or tax collector. Isaiah, if I'm not wrong, if I remember correctly, he could be a priest, all right, and preacher of righteousness. And yet, when he was brought into the presence of God, he cried, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips," which is a Middle Eastern way of saying that, very sinful, okay? And last weekend, Pastor Kim shared with us on encountering God through joyful obedience. Today, we are going to talk about encountering God in the Word. Okay, in the Word. You see, Jesus spelled out clearly in the Great Commission that we are to go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them. That's not the only thing. Baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that He commanded. Teaching them to obey all that He commanded. Therefore, if we know the Word, we know God. Question mark. Now, if only it can be that simple and straightforward. Okay, it makes all our work very much easier. But it's not the case, okay? Because many who know the Word very well still do not know God or obey Him, right? It was one critical point that Pastor Kim Yong highlighted in his sermon last weekend. It is not for the lack of info or knowledge, especially in our day and age, but it's a lack of obedience. You see, there is a difference between knowing prepositional truth and knowing truth as a person, spelled with a capital T. It's far easier to deal with the former than with the latter, because in the former, you are the one in control. You are dissecting truth in the form of concepts, whereas in the latter, the truth in the person of Christ is dissecting you and me. And Jesus said that, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." John 14:6. See, more than an intellectual exercise, we need a life-changing encounter with the living God. And it's not so much about us mastering the Word, but the Word needs to master us. See, that's what God wants for all of us, and that's what we need. Now, we are not saying that the diligent study of Scripture is not important, okay? It is very important, but it is the first step. It should lead to the obedience of faith. Now, notice, I say the obedience of faith, not just faith alone. You see, true biblical faith is not just cognitive in nature. True biblical faith always results in action. It always results in obedience. It always results in transformation, right? Because if you read the famous chapter on faith, Hebrews chapter 11, you look at the whole list of people listed there who were men and women of faith. By faith, Abraham went. By faith, Noah built. By faith, they did this and did that. You know? Because the obedience of faith is where a great deal of the life-changing encounter with God happens. Right? In fact, it's my opinion that it's far better to be faithful and obedient with the little that we know than to know a lot and not obey or keep any of it. So two persons can hear the same word being preached. One is convicted and transformed, but the other just moves on thinking about what's for lunch later on. Not that it's not important to eat, okay? I think you get my point. You see, not all who learn or hear the word of God bears the fruit of the obedience of faith. Now, as a believer and later on as a pastor, you know, throughout all these years, I've always been very amazed and perplexed, you know, by this. Right? The same word is being preached. This one person gets it and continues to grow in maturity, spiritual maturity, you know, gets more and more, but the other persists in spiritual ignorance and immaturity. Right? They never progress, okay? In fact, for some of them, it got worse. And they don't even realize that. And I've always been very amazed and perplexed. I'm like, why like this? Until the Lord brought me to a passage in Mark chapter 4, the parable of the sower, which is our text for today, right? Where Jesus gave us a paradigm to explain this phenomenon. Okay, so we're going to look at the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Mark chapter 4. But before we zoom in on the parable of the sower, I want to just highlight to you that Mark chapter 4, verse 1 to 34, okay, that whole section, which the parable of the sower is a part of, is pretty distinct from the material that comes before and after, which are mostly narratives and stories of what Jesus did and how different ones responded to him. Whereas chapter 4, verse 1 to 34 is where we have Jesus' extensive teaching in parables, all right? But it's related with the story before and after, okay? Which we will see why later. But chapter 4, verse 1 to 34 revolves mostly around one particular parable, the parable of the sower. And it's the only parable where the explanation given by Jesus is recorded for us in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it is the parable which Jesus said is the key to understanding all the parables. So there's something important there we need to pay attention. Right, so if we can break it down, this segment, chapter 4, 1 to 34, it looks something like this on the screen, okay? And you probably realize by now it has an interesting structure to it, okay? What is commonly known as a chiastic structure, okay? Basically, it's, you know, you start with an idea A, then you move on to B, C, and then the highlight, okay, is D, and then you reverse order. You go back to the similar idea of C again, C, B, and back to where you started, A. You know, it's a little bit like hamburger, right? Bread, veg, and then the meat is the high point, right? Then after that, veg again, or maybe tomatoes, and then bread again. Okay? Now, this is an ancient style or technique of writing to engage and help the audience remember better. Okay, because in those days, literacy rate was very low. Only a few people are trained to read and write. And so the Gospels were written meant to be read by a trained reader. A majority of the people are illiterate and they are listening. Okay? Yeah. But for our topic today, we're just going to focus on the highlighted portion. Okay? Which is on the parable of the sower. And we'll read it segment by segment and then talk a little bit about it as we go along. Now, before we dive into the passage, I'm going to show you two pictures, okay? Now, this picture is by the Sea of Galilee and is just not too far away from Capernaum, where that small town where Jesus is based, okay, for his ministry in Galilee. Most of his ministry is in Galilee and he based himself in Capernaum. And researchers have discovered this very nice little cove, okay, by the Sea of Galilee, just a short distance away from Capernaum, where they discovered that it is a natural amphitheater with very amazing natural acoustics, that someone who is standing at the edge of the sea, and when he speaks, right, the voice is projected very nicely up on that gentle slope all the way up there. Okay, and they actually tried it out. Someone stood at the edge and start reading the parable, and it can be heard very clearly. Okay, the sound of it just gets projected very nicely up onto the slope. And it is believed this is probably the place, because there's no other place in Galilee that has this nice, natural acoustic, that it is believed that this is probably the place where Jesus spoke the parable, even the parable of the sower. So with this backdrop in mind, let's dive into the text. All right, chapter 4, verse 1. He, referring to Jesus, began to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down, and the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables and was saying to them in his teaching. Verse 1, he got into a boat in the sea and sat down. Now, one commentator said that this, in the Greek, this phrase is very awkward, all right? Which is probably deliberate, all right, to allude to a passage in the Old Testament, Psalms 29, verse 10, where it is said that Yahweh sat as king over the flood or over the waters. Yahweh sat, is enthroned over the flood waters. If that's true, it's probably a theological hint about Jesus' divine identity, right? So you can picture this. The king is sitting down enthroned and teaching about his kingdom abed in parables. In parables. Now, what's a parable? The basic definition is it is a dark saying. Dark not meaning evil, okay? Hidden. It is a dark saying in which a comparison is made and an encrypted message inside is given. But a lot of the meaning depends on how Jesus uses it in a particular text. Verse 3, let's read. Jesus is talking now. Listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell along on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched. And because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus begins with this very critical word, listen! Exclamation mark. And it is in the imperative mood in the Greek. In other words, it's very urgent and very important. And the word listen is coupled with behold or see. In other words, there's a critical need to not just hear, but perceive what we are hearing. And then Jesus went on to tell the parable where the sower sowed seed on four different, which fell on four different types of soil, which responded differently. The first three didn't quite make it. The last one bore fruit that yielded a bountiful harvest. And then in verse 10, let's read. In verse 10, as soon as he, Jesus, was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. Verse 10, his followers along with the 12. Now, that phrase, his followers, literally means those who are about or around him, which is very identical to the end of chapter 3 in verse 34, where, you know, Jesus' family came looking for him. And then people were telling Jesus, hey, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. And Jesus looked at those who were around him, who were about him, and said, "Behold, these are my mother and my brothers, who does the will of God." In other words, verse 10, his followers, along with the 12, are Jesus' true family and disciples and followers, those who want to obey or do the will of God. It is to this insider group of followers, disciples, that Jesus reveals the meaning of the parables. But to those outside, also known as those who are not or have no desire to be followers and disciples, they get everything in parables. Now note, it is not just Jesus' teaching, it is everything about him. His ministry, his casting out demons, his miracles, his calming of the storm, the multiplying of the fish and the bread, so on and so forth. Everything about Jesus is and remains a parable and is veiled to them. Now this is a common theme that runs through Mark's gospel. All right, and Mark is trying to tell a story about who Jesus is, and he's highlighting different ones. Some get it, some don't get it, okay? In fact, the disciples are often those who don't get it, you know, because their hearts are hardened, you know, it says in Mark's gospel. And Jesus states plainly in verse 11 that the parables are about the kingdom of God. It has come, the kingdom of God has come in the humble person and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, but it is veiled because it goes against many of the people's common understanding and expectation of what the kingdom of God should look like in those days. And verse 12, right? So that while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand, otherwise they might return and be forgiven. Now, this verse, which is Jesus quoting directly from Isaiah 6, verse 9, is particularly difficult for many Bible scholars and seemingly harsh for many believers, okay? Because it seems to suggest that Jesus is intentionally teaching in parables in order to blind people from seeing the truth. That's, you can probably realize how problematic that is, right? And a lot of major theological implications on the nature of salvation. But I think, okay, this is my own opinion, I think the verse is not meant to be seen that way. Rather, it is the ancient's proverbial way of expressing profound irony and lament over the state of the human heart. It's like what Jeremiah said. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? Right, it's a proverb expressing profound lament and irony. It should be left as that, and we shouldn't try to make anything more out of it. Okay, I believe that's how the original audience viewed it, and they have no problem with it. Moreover, Jesus speaking in parables to blind people from the truth, except for a select few insiders, doesn't quite square with his express purpose of that this is what he has come to do, to proclaim the good news of the kingdom to all. Okay, which he said in Mark 1, 38 and 13, chapter 13, verse 10. You see, this insider-outsider motif, I know it doesn't sit quite well with our modern day age, right, which is so big on equality and inclusivity and all, right? But Jesus used that motif, the insider-outsider motif. But you see, the insider-outsiders are not predetermined or closed groups because Judas Iscariot started off as an insider among the 12, but he later on betrayed Jesus and he fell out into the outside group, right? And James, the half-brother of Jesus, was one of Jesus' family who came looking for him and wanted to take custody of him because they thought he gone crazy. James later came to believe in the Lord after his resurrection. So you see, this insider-outsider group is not a closed group and not predetermined. It really depends on how people respond to this person of Jesus. So Jesus' parables do not make people blind. Rather, they reveal the blindness that is already there. It only surfaces it. You see, the truth is hidden in order to be revealed to the true seeker and follower. which is what Jesus is trying to say in chapter 4, verse 21 to 25. Well, let's read that. 4:21, and he was saying to them, a lamb is not brought to be put under a basket, is it? Or under a bed? Is it not brought to be put on the lampstand? For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret but that it would come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he was saying to them, take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given you besides. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have even what he has shall be taken away from him. And he was saying to them, verse 21, to them, referring to Jesus' disciples, the followers who were about him. You see, the truth is hidden in order to be revealed to such as these. Verse 21 literally means the lamb comes, okay? The lamb comes, all right? With a definite article, the lamb, not just a lamb, any other lamb, the lamb. Now, some believe it's probably a reference to Jesus, that Jesus is the lamb who has come. Although veiled in the humble person of Jesus of Nazareth to reveal the truth of the kingdom of God to those who will truly seek, believe, and follow. The parables separate the true disciples from all the rest, because not everybody understands or is willing to accept who Jesus is and what he is about. Nevertheless, the call and invitation is made to all. In Jesus' exhortation, he who has an ear, let him hear. You see, the Word of God is like a powerful torchlight. It can blind you or it can help you to see, depending on where you stand with regards to it, right? If you are standing in direct opposition to this powerful torchlight, right, it will blind you. But if you change position and stand on the same side, it can help you to see everything very clearly. The truth is hidden in order to be revealed. Otherwise, it just surfaces the blindness. You see, the parable of the sower explains why the word of the kingdom of God transforms the lives of some and not others. Let's read chapter 4, verse 13 to 20, which the highlight or the high point, okay, of the section where Jesus gave the explanation of this parable. Verse 13, and he, Jesus, said to them, do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and take away the word which has been sown in them. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Verse 20, and those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil, and they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Jesus said that understanding this parable is key to understanding all the parables. I will address that at the end. Verse 14, the sower sows the word. Okay, notice the two definite articles there. The sower sows the word. It's not just any sower, right? Which is very likely, again, a reference to Jesus, that Jesus is the sower who is sowing the word. Now, the word appears a few times in Mark's gospel, and is the way it's being used, it's a technical term referring to, in the context of Mark's gospel, the gospel or the good news of the kingdom of God. Right? The sower sows the word. In other words, is Jesus preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, right? Jesus sat down on the boat by the edge of the sea, and he was preaching, he was sowing the word, the good news of the kingdom of God to all the masses who are sitting on that gentle slope up there. And that's what Jesus has been doing in the lead up to this parable, all right, in the first few chapters. Now, sowing in first century Palestine is often indiscriminate and even wasteful. The farmer will use all the land available to him, and he will just sow, he will just cast. Jesus was indiscriminately preaching the good news of the kingdom of God to all and sundry, all right, against that backdrop of the cove of the sower by the Sea of Galilee. Now, I can imagine that among the thousands who were seated there were the four different types of soil. Some were listening attentively, some were, hurry up there, oh, very hot. Hey, when are you going to start praying for me for healing? I don't even understand what you're saying, lah. Hurry up, lah. You can imagine that, right? The sower sows the seed, but not all respond the same way. The four different types of soil. The hard ground, verse 15, represents those who are spiritually blind from the hardness of heart. Verse 16, 17, the rocky soil represents those whose faith is very shallow. It cannot last, it cannot persevere when affliction and persecution arise because of the word. Because the truth is, when you're serious about this and you try to live it out, you will face difficulties, all right? You will face challenges, okay? And you need to persevere through. Verse 18 to 19, the thorny soil, the soil that's choked by thorns, represents those who are distracted and derailed by worldly desires. A heart that is divided. They love God. They want to love God, but they also want to love the world, right? Pastor Gim's sermon mentions that. Verse 20, the good soil. The one that hears the word, accept it, and bears fruit of a bountiful harvest. 30, 60, and 100. For only the average harvest in Jesus' day is only 7 to 8-fold. 10-fold is very good already. So when Jesus says 30, 60, and 100-fold, it's not normal, okay? It's supernatural, it's divine blessing. It's a picture of divine blessing, not of human making. The parable of the sower, I realize, is a commentary on the different responses of different people in Mark's gospel to the person, message, and ministry of Jesus. And it's instructive for our learning and application, right? The hard ground in Mark's gospel refers to the scribes and the Pharisees, the first group. You see, the Pharisees, they are the religious leaders and elites, you know, of God's covenant people in those days, strict adherence to the tradition of the elders. The scribes, they are the expert interpreters and teachers of the law, and yet they could not see and accept that the Messiah and the kingdom of God has come in the humble person of Jesus of Nazareth, because he doesn't quite fit their mold. He always break the tradition of the elders, that which they, you know, they so big on. All right, the scribes, right? The unbelief is so, you know, unbelievable that the scribes even go to the extent of ascribing Jesus' miracles to the power of Satan. That Jesus is under the influence and the power of Satan, even though he can perform miracles. But they are the ones who are the hard soil whom Satan came and take away the word of the kingdom of God because it was so hard. You see, the irony could not be more stark that Mark's gospel is trying to highlight. The other group who are hard ground are Jesus' own family and kinsmen, those who are closest to him naturally. You see, what's the problem? What's their problem? They were too familiar with Jesus. They could not believe and accept that this young boy, whom they saw grew up in the backwater town of Nazareth, many of whom never even heard of, son of a blue-collar working family, is the Messiah and God who has come in human flesh, is the one whom God has chosen who's going to usher in the kingdom of God. It's too much for them. All right, come on, give me a break, Jesus. Who do you think you are? You know, there's a pastoral reflection for us here. This is the hard soil. I used to think it refers to unbelievers who don't respond to the gospel. But as I read and as I reflected and meditated on Mark's gospel, I realized that no, it's not necessarily always the case. The hard soil in Mark's gospel is not referring to pagans or Gentiles, but the supposedly the religious, spiritual elite of God's covenant people and the scribes and the Pharisees and the ordinary Jew, God's covenant people, Jesus' own family. Right? If we can extrapolate the application for us today, it's not referring to unbelievers, but believers. If we are not careful, we can fall into this category as well. See, those of us who are perhaps leaders or elders in God's house, and even teachers of God's word like myself, no matter where we have come or arrived, it is dangerous to assume that we are safe from spiritual blindness and deception. Okay? Or like Jesus' own family, have we gotten so familiar with this Jesus after so many years of being in church that we've gotten so hard of hearing when he's trying to speak to us? The rocky soil in Mark's gospel represents the crowds. The crowds who are constantly amazed and astonished at Jesus' miracles and chase after him and follow him wherever he went, not because they believe but or want to be his disciples, but because of the miracles. Right? And he could multiply bread and feed them. See, the miracles point to who Jesus is and his call to follow him. But they could not see beyond the miracles. Many of these were probably among those who were hailing Jesus as the Messiah King from the line of David during his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. But they were also the same people soon afterwards who were shouting, crucify him, get rid of him. A king and a kingdom that comes by way of suffering, of humility, suffering, and ultimately death on the cross didn't quite fit their expectations. But it's a scandalous stumbling block for them. And if following Jesus meant the same way, take up the cross and follow him, man, that's not for me. They fall away. It's the pastoral reflection for us is, are we also, likewise, fair-weather Christians, like the rocky soil, where our faith is shallow, it lacks depth, right? We will press that helps us to press through in the good and the bad. Or are we just here for the holy handouts and the blessings of God? As long as God meets my needs, thus takes care of my job, you know, pays the bills, money comes in, my children doing well and prospering, man, he can be my God. If not, it's okay. There are many gods out there. I can always change. The thorny soil in Mark's gospel, I can think of one example, the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler. Remember the rich young ruler? He desired to follow Christ, but he could not because he possessed much possessions. Or rather, his possessions possess him much. His heart was torn and divided. You see, Jesus saw the potential in him, but it was not fulfilled. The seed that was choked and remains unfruitful. The pastoral reflection for us is, are we also distracted or even derailed by our love and desire for the world and all it has to offer? Which is very attractive, okay, right? If we are honest with ourselves. So much so that it overtakes our love and desire for God. You see, we all, myself included, we all have secret loves and desires. Sometimes we are conscious of it, sometimes we are not, okay? But if you're serious about God and want to walk with him, you know, God will surface those things, okay, in order to deal with them. But you see, a lot of the process and cause of discipleship is about dealing with this stuff, right? Aligning, learning to align and conform our loves and desires to that of Christ. And some desires may never go away, right? Where we have to deny it for the rest of our lives in order to follow Christ. And some of you know what I'm talking about. The good soil, who are the good soil in Mark's gospel? I can think of four. All right, the first one, the Gerasene demon-possessed man in Mark chapter 5, verse 1 to 20. Remember the guy who was demon-possessed? Jesus delivered him and cast the demons out of him and sent the demons to the pigs who got drowned and so on and so forth, right? This man was set free and set apart for the proclamation of the gospel. Okay, he was obedient to Christ's call. Remember, he wanted to follow Christ, and Christ said, "You really want to follow me? Okay, do this. Go and tell what the Lord has done for you, how he has shown you mercy." And he obeyed. He went and proclaimed it to the 10 cities called the Decapolis. The second character in Mark's gospel I can think of that represents a good soul is the woman with the blood flow for 12 years in Mark 5, 21 to 34. She exhibits the kind of faith that is desperate, that is persevering and tenacious. You see, for someone like her, a woman, and not just a woman with a blood flow that couldn't stop despite all that she has done to seek help from physicians and all of that, it didn't help at all. She's unclean. She actually cannot be in public, all right? And worse still, she was not just in public, she was pressing through the crowd, touching people, okay? Because she cannot touch people, people cannot touch her, all right? She's unclean. She was touching people, trying to press in and press through, you know, in order to touch the hem of Jesus' garment, because she believes that if you can touch the hem of Jesus' garment, she will be healed, all right? And Jesus affirmed her for her faith. Jesus said, "Go, woman, your faith has saved you." Right? The kind of faith that is desperate, persevering, and tenacious. If I have to die, might as well die trying. The kind of faith. Number three, the other character that represents a good soil in Mark's gospel is the Syrophoenician woman, chapter 7, verse 24 to 30. Remember the Syrophoenician woman who kept pestering Jesus to deliver her daughter from a demon? And Jesus kind of ignored her for a short while, and then after that, Jesus turned and said, "It is not right to throw the children's bread to the dogs." I'm like, what? Imagine you are the Syrophoenician woman and you hear that. I mean, that's the last straw that breaks the camel's back, right? That's the last thing you need. And I try to imagine myself in her shoes. I'm like, okay lah, forget it lah. You know, I don't need this. No, listen to her. Listen to her response. She said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." Wow. You know, that's a familiar phrase that we say every month, right? When we take Holy Communion, remember? The Holy Communion liturgy, it has that phrase. "We are not worthy, Lord, so much to get up the crumbs under your table." Now, it's not a phrase to kind of belittle or insult ourselves. It is a very extreme way of expressing humility. I can almost imagine the look on Jesus' face. It's like, wow, what faith and humility. "Go, woman, your daughter is healed this very moment." It's the kind of faith and humility Jesus could not refuse. The last character in Mark's gospel that I believe represents a good soil is the woman with the alabaster jar of pure perfume in chapter 14, verse 1 to 9. You see, some believe that it's probably her most precious and prized possession because it's her dowry. Okay? It's probably her dowry. And for a woman in those days, it's probably her most precious, prized, and costly possession. But she broke it, an irreversible act. She broke it, poured it, yes, even wasted it on a king who is going to die, much to the indignation of Jesus' own disciples. What pure and costly worship. Why is it pure? She can't get anything out of it. Jesus is going to die on the cross. And it's costly worship. I found it interesting that most of these four that characterize the good soul in Mark's gospel are women. You realize that? Most of them are women. Three out of four are women. Despite the fact of the male-dominated culture which Mark's gospel is written to. You see, responding to the Word of God in faith and obedience is regardless of gender, ethnicity, or class, so on and so forth. You see, most of them are women, and the Syrophoenician woman is not even God's covenant people. She's a Gentile, a pagan, all right, unclean. And yet, Jesus responded to her because of her faith and humility. The pastoral reflection takeaway for us is, will we choose to be like the good soil? The ones who will hear the word, accept it, bear fruit, 30, 60, and 100-fold, like these four, the set apart, not just set free, but set apart, the persevering, tenacious kind of faith, the humility, and the pure and costly worship. You see, throughout the section of chapter 4, verse 1 to 34, the Greek word for here appears about 12 to 13 times, all right? Underscoring how critically important it is. But not all are of the same quality. The Greek tense for the word here, when it is used for the first three types of soil, connotes, you know, something that is done simply and finally, implying a quick, superficial hearing, one year in, one year out, without effort or heeding. In contrast, the Greek tense for the word here that characterizes the good soil is in the present tense, signifying a continual, ongoing hearing, as opposed to callous or inattentive hearing. You know, recently I was asking my colleague in the office church pantry, all right, while she was washing her dishes, I was asking her, how was her mother? How was your mother? Because she's unwell. And then she was washing her dishes, then she suddenly got shocked and looked up and turned around. Do you just call me mother? Oh, no, sorry. That's not what I meant. And then later on, we both had a good laugh. You see, the reason why she heard me call her mother instead of how was your mother was because the water was gushing, right? There was background noise, okay, that crowded out the word. How about us? What are we hearing? And how are we hearing the word of God? You see, it's interesting to note that the English word for heart, H-E-A-R-T, has the word ear, E-A-R, right at the center of it, right? A lot of hearing is not just, you know, your eardrum vibrating to sounds, but a lot of hearing, true hearing, is listening with your heart, right? And it's interesting that there are two Chinese words for listen or hear. I'll show you on the screen, right? This is the original Chinese word for hear, right? Which is very rich in meaning and is relevant to what we're talking about, right? On the left side, you have what is the ear and what is the king, Wang. And then 10 on the top, 10 meaning maximum, all right? See, eyes with one heart or undivided attention. How beautiful, right? The Chinese word for hear expresses what we'll be talking about, right? All ears, all eyes, with one heart, undivided attention, as if you're listening to a king talking. Wow. But later on, it got truncated, simplified into this, which is the one that we are most familiar with. It's totally very different. Instead of ear and eyes, all right, to listen and to see, with one undivided heart, it's a mouth. It's a mouth ready to talk. Ready to talk, okay? Not listen, ready to talk, and then ting, which I suspect it means very guarded. Okay, very guarded. And ready to talk. So if I may ask again, with what kind of a heart are we hearing the word of God? Is this the hard soil, the rocky, shallow soil, the soil that's choked by thorns, or is it the good soil? The good soil. You know, in closing, I want to address why I think Jesus said that understanding this parable of the sower is key to understanding all the parables. You see, there are actually only two kinds of soil, okay? The fruitful and the unfruitful. And the problem is not with the seed, it's with the soil. See, if we don't get this, that unless we get our hearts and our hearing right, no matter how much good teaching and preaching we sit under, we are not going to benefit or have a life-changing encounter with God in the Word, in His Word. That's why this is the key to understanding all the rest. You know, I know we have our favorite preachers. Okay, and that's fine, okay, it's natural. But there's something more important at work here, and I hope that we take heed, all right? He who has an ear, let him hear. So Jesus sounded a warning in Mark 4, 23 to 25. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Take care what you listen to. By your standard or measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given you besides. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. Wow. Right, when I read this, the Lord showed me this is why the same word is being preached, some gets it, and it's being transformed and changed from faith to faith, from glory to glory, and some doesn't get it, but continues to persist in spiritual ignorance and immaturity, and even to the extent they might just miss it all out. To he who has more shall be given. To he who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Which of the two are we or do we want to be? I think it's time to do business with God. Can I ask you to stand and rise at this moment? And I ask the keyboardist to lead us in this song. And then we're going to pray, all right? Now, I want you to not just mouth the songs. I want you to use the songs to help you engage with God, all right? Okay? Can do that. That's your part. And then we'll pray, all right? Let's do that. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Come, Holy Spirit.
Conquer the part of secret.